Good afternoon. Thanks. All right. 2 weeks ago, we had Matt Lee preaching to us, and he talked about the parable of the prodigal son, and the sort of big idea was the idea of receiving grace freely, receiving God's grace freely, and also freely giving that grace to other people. Our sermon today is sort of along the same lines, jumping off that, but also I just feel like this is a message that God has for us, some words that God wants for us, and maybe for some of us very specifically. Actually, why don't we start with prayer and just giving an open heart to the Lord as he speaks. Father God, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit, and we thank you that you give us this word. Lord, and you do all kinds of things with your word. You comfort us with your word. You create compassion. You create an experience of grace with your word. And you change us with your word. You change lives with your word. And we're asking very humbly and very thankfully and with trust, with faith, that you would do what you want to do with your word in us today. Lord, we humble our hearts before you. We humble ourselves. And I want to just be open to you. Lord, we thank you for your kindness always, and we thank you that we are your children. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Yeah, it's good to be God's child. That's our identity. We are God's children always. I'm thinking of this like analogy that he uses. So God is our father, and the Bible also gives us like maternal imagery for God as well. And one of the maternal images he gives to us is like a mother, a bird. And he says that we are like the little ducklings. I don't know what's the word for birdlings. Chicks, yes, thank you. Sorry? Fledglings, yeah. He gathers them in his arms, and that's what he does for us. Gathers them in his arms. That's what he's doing for us right now. Amen? All right. Okay. I'm speaking from Matthew 18 today, and this is a passage about forgiveness. Forgiveness. So we're going to pick it up from verse 21. As you're turning there, just right before verse 21, we see Jesus talking about forgiveness in the context of a church and what happens when a person's been wronged by another. Well, work it out between the two of you. If that doesn't work, then bring a couple more people in. If that doesn't work, bring it before the church and deal with it that way. And here we go in verse 21. Peter comes up and says to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" So how many times do I forgive my brother? Like basically, what's the limit? Maybe seven times? Like, if he keeps wronging me, I'll give him, like, seven wrongs, and then after that, we cut it off. And Jesus says in verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." And that's from the ESV. If you're using a different translation of the Bible, sometimes you'll see 70 times seven. So if you do the quick math, it's like, wait, 490 times, right? 70 times 7? Amen. Anyway, so 70 times 7, 490 times, and versus 77 times. And so you're like, wait, which one is it? Because this matters. 490 is a lot more than 77, so which one is it? This translation is crucial. No, it's actually not. Because the point of it is, regardless of the number you pick, just means every time. Just means every time. There's no limit. Every time. It's just a hyperbolic way of saying every time. And then he tells this parable to explain why we must forgive every time. All right? So this is how the parable goes. Verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." So a talent is not like an ability or a skill like balancing something on my nose. A talent is a unit of currency. Okay, it's like a dollar, a euro, a talent. And if you look in your Bible, I'm pretty sure your Bible is going to have a little footnote there after 10,000 talents. And in the ESV, the talent says it's, or the footnote says that a talent is a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. So when you say 10,000 talents, it's just an absurd number. I think the best translation actually would be like $1 zillion. That's basically what it means. This story is an absurd story. It's not like realistic fiction. This is fantastical, absurd fiction. If I were to make a film of this little story, I would probably make it a cartoon because it would give me a lot more to work with. And, you know, I would have just like a gigantic check that says $1 zillion. Or better yet, just like infinity number of like coins is coming down. That's how much is owed. All right, so this is an absurd story. It's ridiculous. I don't even know if there's like $1 zillion in that region's like annual GDP. You know what I mean? Like $1 zillion, just it's absurd. It's not like a real figure. And this is what Jesus says. All right, so this one servant owed the king 10,000 talents, this absurd number. In verse 25, he says, since he could not pay, obviously, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me. I will pay you everything. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, you can translate that compassion, the Greek word is splankna, and that's a rich word in the Old Testament. That word is used for God to say that God is rich in splankna, in compassion and pity. So out of pity, out of compassion for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. And then in verse 28, the story takes a very weird and terrible turn. Verse 28, but when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And the footnote there tells us that a denarii is another unit of currency. And this would be the equivalent of like 100 days of work, okay? Wages for 100 days of work. And seeing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe me. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's Jesus' story. That's his explanation of why we have to forgive every time. The analogy that's basically given to us here is that God is like the king and we're like that servant. God has forgiven us a debt, has canceled a debt that we could never repay. It's basically $1 zillion. We are accountable. Think about this. We are accountable to God for every thought, every word, even a tiny word, a little quip, every deed. Everything that is selfish, everything that is twisted, everything that is damaging. Like every one of those gives us this responsibility for before God for this. Okay, we sin beyond also what we know. We don't know all the things that we do against God. And on top of that, every wrong we do to another person or another group is also a wrong that we do to God in whose image we are all made, as we all represent God in this world. The decisiveness of our guilt and the depth of our shame before God are things we cannot know the measure of. And he has forgiven all of that, released us from a debt to him. He's made our debt zero. And he says, basically, it's absurd for us not to forgive others when they wrong us. Now, that's basically the idea of the story. And for us to get a better handle on this, I just want to talk about like 5 observations about forgiveness from this passage. All right. Number one, forgiveness is not the same as tolerance. forgiveness isn't excusing, which implies basically that what you did wasn't really wrong or you couldn't help it. This helps us to tolerate people. And a lot of what we as a culture call forgiveness is really tolerance. It's just, you know what, it didn't hurt me that much, so I won't hold it against you. I'm able to tolerate it. Forgiveness is when something has really hurt, a wrong that really hurts has been done to you. And we decide then not to hold it against the person who did it. That's forgiveness. And see, we as a culture don't do a ton of forgiving. We cry for tolerance, but we don't habitually cry for forgiveness. That's part of this weirdly puritanical society we live in. And yeah, that's what we are. I mean, not as a church. You could argue that. But I think as a church, we're actually among the least puritanical in our larger society. But as a larger society, I mean, we are. That's what we are. And forgiveness is, in a lot of ways, unnatural to us. Like, when's the last time you saw, like, a viral tweet or a viral video or heard about a rally that was about forgiving a real wrong? Like, forgiving a wrong. Like, I forgave the person who stole my savings. I forgave the company that wrongly fired me. I forgave that fundamentalist church I grew up in and told me I couldn't have Halloween candy, whatever it might be. Like, forgiveness. And Jesus isn't talking about tolerance. He's talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't the same as having, like, time heal wounds and just not caring anymore. It's different. Because that's not the kind of forgiveness God gives us. It's not like we just have to die and then stay dead for a long time and then God after a while says, you know what? You know, forget about it. It's all water under the bridge at this point. I don't even think about it anymore. Just forget it. That's not his forgiveness. God does not forget like that. See, time doesn't affect him like it affects us. And God is challenged continually, and he meets that challenge continually to cancel debts that are most hurtful and most significant to him. That's the kind of forgiveness God gives. It's not tolerance. It's actual forgiveness. God forgives things that he really feels. Wrongs that he really feels, that really hurt him, that break his heart. That's the kind of forgiveness he gives. Number two, forgiveness is canceling debts. All right, forgiveness is intolerance. Number two, forgiveness is canceling debts. That's a central image of this parable. It's tearing up IOUs. It's saying, I will not bring up this incident to use against you. It won't act as basically credit for me in our relationship. And we're very good at doing this because basically what we do is we use a wrong done to us and we use it like ammo. Like, I got to keep that in my back pocket. So I want to stay in the black in this relationship. And when I do something wrong or if something comes up, it's like, hey, I have this card. Remember what you did? You owe me. And Jesus' forgiveness is not like that. Okay? Jesus' forgiveness is not like that. And we can talk about this in a very macro level as well, and not just personal relationships. But, you know, if you're a humanities major, or you were, or you're a student or a teacher even, if you study people like Michel Foucault, like people writing in the 60s and 70s and on until today, you'll hear about power. Life is just an endless cycle of dominations, one group dominating another. Knowledge is power. That is, we use knowledge, we use narratives as a tool to dominate other people. That's what we do. That's how the world works. And I think you can make a really good case for that. But then here comes this Christian faith preaching about doing bread and wine, speaking about a Jesus who died, who willingly became dominated to forgive sins. And this Christian faith, I think, challenges people like Foucault. Can a story, can a narrative use its power to liberate rather than to dominate, rather than to have people owe them, to liberate, to cancel debt? Can that happen? And this is why I think forgiveness is such a Christian thing and also a really countercultural thing. Because we're so used to people using past wrongs against one another. I just can't let it go because I need that ammo because there's a dog-eat-dog world out there. And if I can't dominate, I'll be dominated. And here's Jesus saying, I'm letting that go. I'm not holding any of this against you, forcing you to do something out of guilt. He's not saying, oh, you better do this because, you know, you owe me. And actually, a lot of us, I think, maybe come from like a certain way of thinking that revolves around guilt. Like, guilt is a good thing. Guilt is what keeps our society in check. You know, guilt makes us not do terrible things to each other. But that's actually not the gospel. Jesus doesn't operate on guilt. He never says, you owe me. Okay? Forgiveness is about canceling the debt. How much do we owe Jesus? Zero. How much do we owe God for all the wrongs that we've done? This, like, insane, absurd, incalculable degree to which we've sinned. How much do we owe God for that? In Christ, it's zero. This is radical liberation that he gives to us and that we give to one another. People do this in relationships of all kinds, especially like marriage, I think, because we like to keep people, we like to keep our spouse in our debt because of a wrong done. I'm not, it's the opposite of liberating. It's like holding it against, I'm holding this against you. It's like my hand over you. But the thing is, God does not forgive like that. That's not forgiveness. All right, number one, forgiveness is not tolerance. Number two, forgiveness is actually canceling debt. Number three, forgiveness isn't cheap. It's costly. And that's what this debt imagery gets at. Because the king can say, I'm still out $1 zillion. I've forgiven that debt. I'm still out $1 zillion. And I don't expect to get it back. Okay, just imagine what it feels like first to be the recipient of the debt cancellation. And when I think of debt, I think of like loans. So imagine you have student debt. Some of you don't need to imagine, all right? So just think about your student debt. Think about the letter that you, yeah, think about your bank account and how it's like that much smaller this week. And just imagine the government just, or the bank just sent you a letter and said, you know, forget about it. Don't worry about it. All the rest of your debt is zero. That's basically what's going on. If you have like, if you're a homeowner and you have like, I'm assuming you have a mortgage. Just imagine the bank just sending you a letter, calling you up and saying, a letter that's approved and like, it's not like, I guess it could be a scam. But let's just say it's not a scam. And you get a letter saying, you know, you owe zero on your mortgage. The rest is just, forget it. It's just canceled. Okay, that's how much do you owe on the house? Wait, don't I still owe something? No, zero. It's zero. And there's no like, this no idea where like it's okay, maybe if I get some, you know what, it's zero, but you know, once you like, you know, next job you get, then pay me more, then pay what you can at that point. No, it's zero. There's zero debt. It's canceled. No one expects to get it back once they've canceled that sin. And when someone has canceled that debt, when someone sins, they create a debt, a costly debt. And no one could pay the absurd debt that we owe to God. And he has canceled it, actually. He has canceled it, not just declaring it null, not just saying it's zero, but his own son, Jesus, has actually paid the debt with his life and with his death. Jesus isn't talking about cheap forgiveness. He's talking about costly forgiveness. And let us not like dare to think, okay, well, you know, I owe God. Maybe I could just do this. Maybe I could do that and that'll sort of pay off my debt. Don't you dare. Like impugn Jesus' death at all. Jesus' death was sufficient to cancel your debt. It's zero. It's zero. Don't insult Jesus by trying to pay it back yourself. It's zero. Number four, forgiveness isn't a one-time thing. Forgiveness isn't a one-time thing. And I say this because we keep forgiving, or we have to keep forgiving as we re-experience or even just remember hurt done to us. As those wrongs sometimes have consequences that last for years. Does God know what it's like to forgive that way? And yes, I think the answer is yes. And that every sin we do against each other, we also do it to God. So he feels our pain when we're hurt and re-hurt. He definitely feels that. And he forgives. He's never like eerily silent or passively aggressive when we approach him. Because he's recalling some past sin that he said was forgiven, but it's kind of come up again. Like, I don't know, maybe you're like that. I'm like this. I'm like this with my wife. So I'm trying to get better, but I'm not good at confrontation. Like, that's not, like, kind of how I was raised or whatever. So when something bothers me, like, I hold it in. And then I act like nothing's wrong, but it's obvious. You know, she's like, are you okay? But yeah, whatever, it's fine. You know, it's like, how's your day? Yeah, it's fine, whatever, yeah. It's like, is something wrong? No. Guys never like that. Okay? Guys never like that. It's like, God, was there, like, Lord, thank you for being here. Yeah, whatever. It's like, Lord, I come to you with an open heart with these requests. Yeah, mm-hmm. He's never like that. When things come up again and again, and again, our sins have consequences that reoccur. Like, I can't even really think of a wrong that's just like a one-time wrong. You know, and some are like very painful wrongs, things that people did to people when they were kids that can last for years and years, maybe through their whole lives. Things that happen over the course of years, they have real effects. They have emotional effects. They have like physical effects. They have like real life effects. They affect a person's like children and grandchildren. I mean, these have real effects. And it's never just like, okay, I forgave you once, and then I don't even think about it. No, it will come up. You face the consequences continually, day after day, year after year. And forgiveness ends up being a continuing thing. Christ's death was a one-time event, yeah. He has a one-time death. He doesn't have to keep dying for us every day. It was a one-time death, the righteous for the unrighteous. Just as man is destined to die once and face judgment. Jesus isn't talking, though, about a one-note forgiveness. Like, when I say one note, I mean like a quarter note, like it's gone. Bing, and then it's done. It's more like a ringing bell. Ding, 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 ding. That's forgiveness. It keeps ringing. It's a death whose effects keeps ringing, just like the wrongs done to us keep ringing. The Bible actually talks about blood talking. And actually, there's two people whose blood talks in the Bible. The first one is Abel, Cain and Abel, Cain's brother Abel, who was killed by Cain. And then in Genesis, it says that Abel's blood, God says, I can hear Abel's blood, and it's calling out to me from the ground. It says, I think, it says, guilty, 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 something like that. Guilty. I don't know. It's like a chorus effect. Guilty, guilty. And but it keeps ringing, reverberating. Guilty, 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 guilty. And then there's a second person whose blood speaks in the Bible, and that's Jesus. This is Hebrews 12. And the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. But it rings the same way. And Jesus' blood says, innocent, innocent, forgiven, forgiven. Canceled debt, forgiveness, forgiveness. That's what Jesus' blood says over and over, like a ringing bell. We could say that we are haunted by Jesus' blood. We are haunted by Jesus' blood, not because I feel like on edge or scared all the time, but because I constantly feel forgiven and humble. I'm haunted by Jesus' blood. Amen. His blood haunts me every day, every hour. I'm haunted by his forgiveness. It's not just a one-time thing. It keeps going. It keeps ringing. That's the kind of forgiveness we receive from God, and that's the kind of forgiveness that we give to other people. Number five, forgiveness finally connects us with God's heart. Forgiveness connects us with God's heart. Now, there are some people who carry their hurts very close to their hearts. And sometimes these motivate them to accomplish a lot. And it's sort of like a big, you know, like how you like me now kind of thing, like basically a big middle finger to everyone who's hurt them. And it motivates them. And sometimes they accomplish a lot, actually, out of this unforgiveness, out of this bitterness. And while it might motivate people to accomplish a lot, there's a poisonous root there that can really hurt them. It can affect actually every part of the life we build. And maybe it might be mixed with good roots like hard work and sacrifice, but that poisonous root can really corrupt the whole thing. and that poisonous root can only be taken out by forgiveness. The alternative to this is being one with God's heart. Now, what do I mean? What is God's heart? And God's heart is forgiveness. And I think of this verse in 2 Samuel 14. It's really a beautiful verse. 2 Samuel 14, the context of this is King David has just exiled his son, Absalom. And this woman, the only thing we know about her is that she's from this place called Tekoa. And she comes to plead with David to kind of bring him back in, bring his son back in. And she says, she appeals to God. She says, verse 14, "We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." He's a plotter. He's a deviser of plans. But it's not like weird and wicked. He plots in order to bring people who are estranged from him back to him. He figures out ways. He plots ways. Makes grand plans for how someone can be reconciled to him. That's what God's heart is. There's this woman named Corrie Ten Boom. She was a Christian evangelist in kind of the mid to late 1900s. And she tells this story. I'm just going to read portions of it. She says, "It was 1947. And I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives." So this is right after World War II. "When we confess our sins," I said, "God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever." Now, that's also an analogy that comes from the Bible, a metaphor. It's beautiful. It says God throws our sins, our offenses against him and against others into the deepest part of the ocean, like way, way, way deep. Way, way, way deep. You know, you could be like Jacques Cousteau. You're not going to find it. It's too deep. It's gone. It's gone, man. And she writes, "The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. They were there were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence collected the wraps. In silence left the room. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp against the parchment skin. My sister Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And she says, "And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard in there. But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." Again, the hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" And Corrie Ten Boom says, "And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. And this is how she ends this reflection. She says, "I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." Christians might be prudes. Christians might be naive. But Christians are not unforgiving. Just like anyone else, like anyone who's not a Christian, we have friendships, we have relationships, we have marriages that can last on the basis of shared respect, shared mission, shared kids, attraction, affection. You know, and just like everyone else, we have relationships that rely on these things. But there are also some uniquely Christian roots sustaining our friendships and our relationships. We keep our promises no matter what the other person does, because that's what God does to us. Amen? He always keeps us. The promises he made to you, he will always keep. No matter what. No matter what you do. That's why we say God's faithfulness is so incredible. He will not forget any of the promises he made to you. He will not turn his back on any of the promises he made to you, even promises that he made when you were just a baby. So we do the same. Number two, we sacrifice. Because that's what Jesus told us what love is. And then another thing is, we forgive. This is how our relationships last. We forgive. Because just as God forgave us, we also forgive each other. You know, we're not the only ones who forgive and see benefits of forgiveness. You could just go to like a website like the American Psychological Association. You can find a page that talks about the benefits of forgiveness. So what makes Christians unique? And I think it's the motivation. Because our motivation is not just our well-being, like our mental well-being, our emotional well-being. The motivation that we have is an experience of receiving forgiveness. See, Christianity isn't just like a philosophy that's held together by certain propositional statements about the world. Christianity is a story that creates and explains an experience. And it's that experience of forgiveness that causes us to forgive. See, what prevents us from forgiving others? And I think we could come up with a lot of reasons, some of them very good, like very understandable kind of reasons. But I think when we look to the scripture, when we look to the New Testament, what we find from the early church is that the biggest reason it's hard for us to forgive other people, and I'm not talking about tolerance, I'm not talking just like a one-time thing, but I'm talking about actual forgiveness. Forgiveness that haunts, forgiveness that keeps ringing, this kind of forgiveness, forgiveness that actually cancels debts, like debt is zero. You don't owe anything to me. What prevents us from experiencing this kind of thing, from forgiving others, is that we haven't experienced God's forgiveness ourselves. We haven't experienced that kind of forgiveness ourselves, especially from God. Now, God is the expert in forgiveness. God is wealthy. All right? God is rich. God is wealthy. How is he wealthy? Is he wealthy in stock? Is he wealthy in education? Is he wealthy in experiences? No, he's wealthy in forgiveness. He's wealthy when it comes to being compassionate and canceling debts. Like, if you want to know about, like, investing, then get an internship with, like, Warren Buffett. If you want to know about forgiveness, how do I forgive? How do I have the resources to forgive? Then become a disciple of Jesus. He's an expert at forgiveness and canceling debts. Get to know God, the Father of Jesus, and Jesus himself, along with the Holy Spirit of Jesus who is with us now. This is the kind of forgiveness we receive from him. As a response to this word, it's going to invite us to just pray along two lines. And the first one is that I just want to give you an opportunity here. And we're actually going to do this as we take communion.
But I just want to give you an opportunity just to re-experience, and maybe for some of us, experience for the first time God's forgiveness through Christ. Okay, an incredible forgiveness that wasn't just given a long time ago and now he can sort of be mad about the same things now. No, God renews his mercy, renews his forgiveness to us all the time so that we can say we're haunted by his blood, haunted by his forgiveness, haunted by his compassion. And we can experience that again. We can re-experience that continually. And maybe for some of us, we need to re-experience that. Maybe for things that are in the past that God wants to stay in the past. And secondly, to pray thinking of wrongs that have been done to us. And to basically cancel their debt to us in our hearts. Just cancel the debt. They don't owe me anything. I'm not going to hold it against them. I'm not going to use it to gain like an upper hand in our relationship. It's gone. It's zero. In my heart, Lord, I'm canceling the debt right now. So let's just take a minute right here. Just take a minute, and you can pray along those lines. Just experience the Lord's forgiveness. And perhaps extend that forgiveness to someone if there's a wrong in your heart like that. And I'm just going to ask the musicians to come up right now, and they'll start playing as we pray. And we'll take the communion in a minute.